Please be seated as our brother comes to preach to us.
Well, greetings from brothers and sisters in Christ at Grace Fellowship Church in Hazleton. I'm Pastor Ted Vinatieri, associate pastor, kind of on my way out from Grace Fellowship Church in Hazleton. Thank you for being ready to hear the Word of God today and coming in worship this day. I just give you a quick update because I want to let you know I appreciate your congregation here praying for myself, my wife, and family as we've been in transition, as we are going to be moving on to another ministry, and it's been uncertain for a while where God wants us to be. But just in the last couple of weeks, things have really come together, and we're very thankful for that. A church has issued a call to me in Stafford, Virginia, New Life Community Church, an independent church in southeast Washington, D.C. area. And it's a church that's gone through, this is 26 years old, but it's had some growing pains and recently some trials. And they're at a point where they need a shepherd that's going to help them mend. In fact, the message that I'm going to be preaching today is really a message for that church as well, out of Philippians chapter 1, that Christ is the basis for unity in the body of Christ, whether it's in the local church or whether it's the Church of Christ worldwide. And we're going to look at that. And so I appreciate your praying for me over the months. Pastor Johnson has just been a dear friend, calling me up every other week. Hey, what's going on? How can we pray for you? You got a good pastor. He's got a shepherd's heart to other shepherds too, and I appreciate that very much. I've been very loved by Dave in all of this, so I appreciate that. So we'll be going down there most likely, and we have a new pastor that's taking my place, Pastor Chad Bennett from Griffin, Georgia, a fellow ARBCA church in Georgia. He's come up. He's stepped into the position. I've worked with him for 6 months now in kind of a hand-in-glove approach, and God has just helped him to really take on the ministry in the church very well in Hazleton. So, as usual, God always comes through in good ways. He loves his church. He loves the gates of Zion more than all else, and he proves it over and over, doesn't he? So, this might be my last time I preach to you because I'm going to be 4.5 hours away from you, and I don't think I'll be back up in the woods here all that often. So I appreciate the years that I've enjoyed coming up and serving the Word of God to you, being with your men at our men's conferences every other year. So it's been a great fellowship that Hazleton and myself have had with you all. So hopefully it won't be the last time, but if it is, let's open the Word together and look and enjoy Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. And I have the privilege of being able to drop right in and preach a sermon that I don't have to give you a lot of weeks of preparation for or anything. Pastor Dave Johnston and Pastor Jeremy and others have to do that, but I can just come in as a visitor. So, in Philippians chapter 1, Paul is, at this moment that he's writing, about 61 AD, he's in prison. Now, he's under the house arrest in Rome, chained to a praetorian guard, one of Caesar's house guards, kind of the crack military guard in Rome. And we don't know, Paul at this moment doesn't know what's going to happen. Is he going to die? Is he going to be put to death? Is he going to be acquitted? What's going to happen? We know historically by reading Acts that he is released from this imprisonment eventually, and he goes on and ministers again. And we don't know his final death, but we know that there was another imprisonment, the Mamertine imprisonment in Rome another time, and we know that there is an impending death. He talks about that the second time. But at this moment, he doesn't know what's going to happen. And he's writing this letter to this church that he started about 12 years prior to the writing of this letter. He helped start them on a second missionary journey. And he was instrumental in God helping these people in Philippi, which would be Macedonia, northern Greece, present-day northern Greece, where he came and nobody had heard of the gospel of Christ. And he meets Lydia and then eventually the Philippian jailer. And God develops a church through these, what the world would call chance meetings, which we know are God's providences, his opening people up through an earthquake and a jail being opened up, and a Philippian, the leader of the jail, wanting to kill himself because he knows that he was in charge and prisoners go. And yet God allows Paul, a prisoner to speak to this man, and this man's heart is open to Christ. So the church of Philippi comes together with this lady, Lydia, who's out there praying with people. She has a Jewish background. And she's outside the city. She's a merchant. And this Philippian jailer, all these unlike people, welcome to Greentown Bible Fellowship Church. All unlike people, but God's done his wonderful work, and he's put us all together, and we're here on a Sunday morning in 2011 because he's in control. And the same thing happened 2,000 years ago in Philippi. So here's Paul recognizing God's in control even though he's in prison, and he's writing to a church of people who need encouragement. They're having some struggles. 12 years they've been together, but already difficulty of some disunity going on in the body. We're not exactly sure what it is, but we know there's issues happening in the church. So he's writing this letter to urge them to unity amongst many things that we find in the letter. So I want to take just that topic today and have us look at it. So let's read Philippians 1, and we're going to read the context 3 through 8, but we're just going to look at 7 and 8 as I go in the message. So Philippians 1, 3 through 8. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. He's writing, remembering these brothers up in Philippi. I'm remembering you. I'm always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In view of your participation, and that word participation depends on what word you have in your English New Testament. It's the word koinonia. It's a Greek word. It's meaning this sharing in, this enterprise of the gospel. The fact that you all are part of the enterprise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an important word. Later on, I'm going to pull it out. In view of your participation in the gospel from that very first day that we preached it until now, 12 years later or so. Verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, he will perfect it. He'll make it complete in the day of Christ, when Christ returns, that final beautiful day of Christ. For it is only right for me to feel this way about all of you, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment right now and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, meaning all the preaching that I've done and the preaching I'm going to have to do probably as I go before Caesar or one of his judges under him, I'm going to have to defend the gospel. All of you are partakers of this grace with me. So we're all in this together, guys, he's saying. For God is my witness, verse 8, I long for you all with the affections, the deep urgings of Christ Jesus. Okay, so we're not going to do that whole passage, but I just want to give you the context. Now, what are the struggles in the church of Christ in general? Well, think about this. I'm just going to start wide and bring it down real quickly. This is introduction, so I'm not in my first point yet, okay? Maybe you've been on the interstate driving and you see a bumper sticker on a car. I love animals, dot, dot, dot. It's just people I can't stand. You ever had that? I know when I was a teenage boy, my two older brothers, we were in our teen years and we were awful. She said, I love Buddy. He was our beagle. But you boys, you're another piece. She says, he doesn't talk back. You guys do. Okay, it's that idea that in us is born this struggle, isn't there? It's just in us naturally. Thinking a narrower category, years ago, the pastor that I cut my teeth on preaching my first sermon in our old home church out in La Mirada, California. Some of you might know Earl Blackburn. I was his deacon, and he was our elder that we called his pastor. And he said, brother, I just want you to know one thing. The church's worst enemy, you know who it is. And I was thinking, yeah, Satan is the church itself. I said, what? He says, we shoot ourselves in the foot all the time. We don't need Satan's help. He was right. Over the years, I've seen that. We have this inborn disability in us. It's called sin. It's called selfishness. It's called, I got to have it my way. And we struggle in the body of Christ. And that's what was happening in Philippi. In fact, in chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 2, he singles out two ladies in the church. And it could be any of you ladies. Aileen, Debbie? No, he wouldn't do that. But how about Euodia and Syntyche? 2,000 years later, how many millions of people have heard these two ladies' name? These two ladies at the church of Philippi, and he singles them out and says, you live together in unity. Love one another. So there is this problem that we all have in us, that we struggle getting along with one another. So it's a practical problem. So what I want to do is help you see the basis for this problem, which we know is self-love, it's sin, and then to see the remedy, which is a love that's outside of us, the love of Jesus Christ that comes to us. And that's exactly what Paul deals with in this text. We deal with the old self in putting it off, and then we are transformed by the new one coming into us, the love of Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and then we'll look at our points and make some application. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us in this text the possibilities that you have for the Church of Jesus Christ, as this man 2,000 years ago prayed and could envision a beautiful unity of people who are believers coming together and worshiping together. We thank you also for the practical nature of this, Lord, by admitting that we struggle with disunity just like those people did 2,000 years ago. And so we ask that you'd help us with this. Help us to zero in and think about this, Father. Give us the mind of Christ. Give us the help of your Holy Spirit as he opens the word to us now. Help me to be a workman who is rightly dividing the word of truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, 2 points here. And the first one is the basis for unity. What is the basis for unity? So if you're writing notes, you can put a Roman numeral 1 or whatever. The basis of unity. And we have a thesis statement in verse 7 for that. And then the second point we're going to look at later is how Paul worked it out. How did he do it? What were the implications? So let's look, first of all, the basis of unity. And let's look at Paul's reason for deep unity that he expects. Now remember, I already introduced you to verses 3 through 5. And 3 through 5 deal with this issue of koinonia. This Greek word that says, that oftentimes we translate it fellowship. But it's really a richer word than that. It's a very, very rich word. It means the enterprise of the gospel, coming together and not just having coffee after church and exchanging pleasantries. But fellowship means we are linked through the blood of Christ into this wonderful enterprise called the gospel of Jesus. We're part of the transforming power of the world by God transforming the world through us, through the cross, through the Church of Jesus Christ. So it's this, and what is the practical outworking of that? Well, the practical picture of that is, well, we're here on Sunday, and we're with one another. We're putting our offering in the plate. We're coming together and agreeing that we're going to support missionaries, that we're going to support ministries in our community. We're going to support a pastor. And we come together for fellowship times, and we break bread together, and we laugh, and we enjoy one another's fellowship in that way. It's a community of fellowship that goes on, and that's the richness of this word koinonia. And so Paul is saying that's the basis, or that's what God has called you to. He's called you to this gospel enterprise, coming together. But Paul singles out for us the wellspring, the cause for this gospel partnership. And it's in verse 7. He said, "You are partakers of grace with me," in verse 7. You are partakers of the grace of Christ with me. That's the wellspring of it all. Partakers, meaning God worked in your heart. He grabbed hold of you. When you didn't want him, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, we're told. God worked effectually in your life and took your claws off of everything that you were holding on to, pried them off, gave you the new heart, gave you a reason to live, which was Jesus Christ, and has transformed you. So you're no longer part of the kingdom of darkness, you're part of the kingdom of light. You were in the world, but now you're in his church. You were not a people to him, you are now a people to God. You are now the Israel of God. So the basis for anything that we're going to do in the Church of Jesus Christ, getting along, enterprising, working together, loving each other, is going to be the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a basic issue. You guys have been taught very well here by Pastor Dave and Pastor Rich over the years and Pastor Jeremy. You know what the grace of Jesus is all about. But it's a fundamental thing we got to hit every week. We got to go over and over and over that gift of God in Jesus Christ. Because it's so vast. There's so many implications. It's well defined, this grace of Jesus Christ, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of Jesus Christ, that though he was rich up in heaven, Jesus was preexistent, second person of the Trinity. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes, you and me, sinners, broken little lumps of clay here on earth, it's all we are, just taken out of the dust of the ground, sinners, broken, for your sakes, he became poor. He impoverished himself. He, Philippians 2 says, he emptied himself in the form of mankind so that you, who are poor in your sin, might become rich. The rich one empties himself, lays aside his prerogatives of glory, his riches, takes on the form of man, becomes the cup of wrath as he's hanging on the cross, becomes the sin offering for you so that you who are poor can become rich in heaven's glories. That's grace. That's what Paul's talking about. That's the wellspring of unity in the body of Christ. That's how we get along. It's coming back and being reignited by the fact that this grace of Christ is in me. How do Euodia and Syntyche get along? Not by gutting it out and trying to find nice things. Oh, Euodia got new nails. That looks nice. I'll compliment her. Maybe she'll like me now. You know, that's trying to find ways to like somebody. But Scripture's saying, no. There's something deeper and true and real. It's the grace of Christ helping Euodia and Syntyche to get together and to enjoy one another, not because of fleshly reasons, but because they have a common Savior and they have a common enterprise. They have the gospel of Jesus that's got to be proclaimed. And if they're ugly and not getting along, what does that do with the beauty of the cross? What does that do with the beauty of a Savior who's powerful? It makes them look pretty weak, doesn't it? It makes the world say, wow, if the church can't get it, why do I need to get it? Like my brother Earl, who said, brother, the church's worst enemy is herself. She keeps shooting herself in the foot. It's the grace. It's heaven's glory coming, being made poor so that we who are poor can become rich. And this is what the Philippian believers had a share in. And this is what Paul is reminding them of. Remember what I preached to you 12 years ago. Remember what God did to you when you were all broken in your pagan idolatry. God came in and the grace, the gift of God in Jesus Christ exposed you to this new reality. So the first point is the thesis for unity, the basis for unity is the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, the second point is how did Paul work this out in this specific issue of how do we get unified? How do we, 800 miles away up in Philippi or however far it was, and here's Paul down in Rome and he's hearing that things are going on not good up in Philippi. And how can he help them? And he's only got a letter and only so many things can be said. He wishes he could be there and just demonstrate it, but he can't be there. He's in prison. So what is he going to say in a letter that's going to get them to get it right? Well, first of all, he brings them to the grace of the gospel, doesn't he? He reminds them, this is who you are in Christ. This is what God has done. Don't forget it, guys. Don't let it slip away as quick as it came. No, hold on to the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, he personally comes in as a shepherd, as one who cares for them, as one who started that church 12 years ago, was their first pastor. And he gets up close and personal with him. And here's the implications I want you to see. First of all, verse 7. How does Paul work it out? He says, I have strong feelings for you. Now, let me help you see this. It's not just saying, aw, shucks, you know, you guys are neat and I feel good about you. It's a lot more than just that. That's not what he's really saying. I feel very strongly toward you. He says, I have put you in my heart. I have made strong resolution that you are God's gift and that I enjoy you as the gift of God. So I have made a purpose as a shepherd to love you, to pray for you, to keep you on my heart often. So how do we have unity? It's not magic. It doesn't just happen. We've got to roll up our sleeves and trust God and believe God for it. And Paul did that. He was doing his part as a shepherd, remembering them often, praying for them. And that idea of, he says, I remember you often. It's this idea that he's bringing scenes of fellowship times with them and times of hurt and when they were in tears and when things happened to the church and when there was persecution and they hunkered down together in prayer and they pled with God and they saw God do some amazing things. He's recalling that in his mind. And so he's working at it. Paul is not separating, though, his thinking from his feeling. He's putting them together. So he's recalling, he's recounting the work of God, the goodness of God, as Jeremiah tells us to place the heaps along the roadside. Don't forget what God has done. So that as you go by the way and you see that mound of stones there, you say, ah, like Ebenezer, like the stone of help. Look, God helped us. Let's not forget that. As you're going along further, there's another little mound of rocks. This is how they used to do it way back then. We don't quite do it that way now. But it's that reminder. God again showed his mercy to us. Let's not forget how good he is, how faithful he is. And that's what Paul's saying. I set another heap of rocks. I put the picture back in my mind of how good God was. And I don't forget him. And based on God's goodness, I therefore long for you. I let my thinking mesh with my feelings toward you. So we don't just have warm, fuzzy feelings about people and chuckle. It's not bad to have warm feelings about people. It's not bad to have great history with folks and remember good times. But those good times are all there because we have the grace of Christ, because God put them there. God gave them to us for something good. And so our remembrances always bring us to the practical connection. It's God. It's God's goodness. This is God doing it. Yes. So Paul says, I have great feeling for you. I purposely put you in my mind. If you're like me, you're able to isolate things in your mind, especially things that are painful. And you just kind of put it off over here in this pigeonhole and you keep on moving because you got more stuff on the to-do list today to get done. If you sit here and you mope too long about it, you're not going to get anything done, huh? My dad was a Midwest farmer boy, and so I learned how to just make things happen, okay? The problem is I can't just leave those things in the pigeonhole. They don't just sit there by themselves and don't do anything. They stew. They have their problems. They fester. They work. I can't just leave things here. I have to remember, and then I have to do something with it. If I've had a struggle with somebody, I've got to go somewhere with it. And I've got to resolve it with God. And that's what Paul's getting at. He's saying, whether good or bad times, I have to put all these things together. Remember, it's all part of the grace of God. This is the story that God has put together for our church, our local church. And we've had some bad times. We've had some great times. But they're part of the story that God is weaving, and it's him doing it. I'm not going to separate and try and just pretend things didn't happen. I have to take everything and put it somewhere. If you're struggling with somebody in the body, you can't just pretend it's going to go away. Well, we have personality differences. I just don't see things the way he does or she does. We're just very different. You know, I'm Italian, and they're all the rest, you know. It's too bad for them, but sorry, all of you who are Italian, we're not God's gift to mankind, but we would not want to think we are at times. I have to do something with all that. I have to put memory, bad things, together with, where do I go with it, God? How do I resolve it? I have to put people on my heart. I have to love them. I can't ignore them. Now, I don't have the power to do that, so we go back to the basis, point one. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's somehow all connected to the grace of Christ. Somehow, the struggles that we have, the disunity that we have, are connected to the grace of Christ. I'll bring this together a little bit later, okay? I'm just kind of putting the threads out here, and they'll dangle for a little while. Okay, second thing Paul says, so he says, I feel very strongly for you. I have put you in my heart. I have purposely not just let it happen. I have worked on it. Secondly, though, he says, I long for you with the affection of Christ. That's in verse 8. How I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is really marvelous. The word here, the affection, it kind of comes out a little benign in our English, but it's that word splanknos. It's kind of an ugly word. Splanknos. It means your innards. I don't know, your bowels, your innards. Kind of a Jewish background, even though Paul's writing to Greek people. This idea in the Old Testament of it's not I love you from the heart, I love you from my bowels. Kind of a strange way. We wouldn't think about it. We're a little bit more influenced by Greek thinking here in America today. But that Jewish idea of the deep innards of my being love God. David would express it and use similar kind of language, and others would. So the New Testament word splanknos in Greek, this deep longing and so forth, this great compassion, this great tenderness towards someone, Paul is recollecting how often, what is often described in the four Gospels about Jesus. And Paul is identifying with the character of Jesus Christ, because this word splanknos is how the four Gospel writers express Jesus' passion. Jesus had bowels of mercy. Jesus had great intense desires for the church. And Paul's jumping on that and using the same word. And so that's the key. How do I love somebody in the Church of Christ? How do I try and love somebody that I don't see eye to eye with, or we're very different? First of all, I have to recognize, I have to work on it. That was my first point under Roman numeral 2. I have to do like Paul. I have to work at loving you, putting you in my heart, recognizing it is an act of faith, and it's an act that I have to do. I have to overcome my prejudices. I have to overcome my natural reasons why I don't get along with you. But secondly, I can only do that because I recognize my Christ did it, continues to do it. He's my key. He's my ticket. I can't put a heart of compassion and love toward others unless I identify like Paul did with his Savior, Jesus Christ. What I want to do is just for a few minutes look at some passages in the Gospels and see that splanknos of Jesus, those deep urges, those deep concerns and compassion for others. Let's start with Matthew 9, 35 and 36. Just as Paul is connecting himself with Christ, Matthew 9, 35 and 36, let's watch Christ. Let's identify. Matthew 9, 35 and 36. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages. He was teaching in their synagogues. Now remember who these people are. These are Jews, and they've been under the tutelage of the Pharisees and Sadducees. As we were talking about it in adult Sunday school, these people were under a awful repressive regime of works righteousness. You never quite getting it right. Keep jumping through the hoops. Maybe you'll get it right one time. Works righteousness is oppressive. You think you're ahead, and then all of a sudden you mess up, and oh, going to get me again. Is the lightning bolt going to strike me? Kind of thinking. And that's what these Jews were like. They were beleaguered, and Jesus saw them as people needing great mercy and compassion. And so in Matthew 9:35. He's going throughout the cities, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, which is different than the gospel of works righteousness that they've been getting. He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. Verse 36, seeing the people, and that's a real key. We'll just stop for a minute and say, here's Jesus. He's not just about doing his works of mercy so the people go, oh, look at him. Jesus is doing these mighty things because he's seeing the people. He's moved. He's moved by the people. There's something deep in him that attaches to the beleaguered, horrible state that these people are in. He sees the people. He felt compassion for them. And that's that word splanknos. He was moved with deep internal desire for them. Because they were distressed. They were dispirited. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep need a shepherd. They were designed for leadership. The church of God is designed for leadership. Jesus sees his fellow Israelites needing leadership. And they have false leadership, hopelessness, works righteousness, guilt trips. That's all they're living on is guilt trips. Doesn't sound too far off from a lot of modern American quasi-Christian families. Jumping through hoops, doing what we're told to do by culture. If you do this, you amass enough money, you're going to be happy. If you get this new car, you're going to be happy. If you take this dream vacation, you're going to be happy. If you have grandchildren and you have all these things around you, you're going to be happy. And yet those things don't quite satisfy. And then we think, well, I'm stupid. I'm not getting it. What am I not getting right? Well, then we try the religion thing. You know, go to church, say these prayers, do these religious things. Be a good person. Follow the Ten Commandments. You can do it. And you do that and you find out you can't make it. This idea, this treadmill of promises, of hopes that never can fulfill, that was the people of Israel. That's who Jesus was confronting. People on a treadmill. That's you and us today. What did he confront them with? Compassion. He felt deeply for people. Let's look at another one. Matthew 14. Just move over a couple pages. Matthew 14, verse 14. This is at the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew 14, verse 14. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd. Again, that word see, you got to read into that a little bit. These are the eyes of love. These are the eyes of compassion. This is the Son of God who's come on a mission to make himself nothing, so that we who are nothing might become rich. The eyes of compassion look, seeing the people, the large crowd, he felt compassion for them. Bowels of mercy. And he responded by healing their sick. This is Jesus. And this is what moves Paul. And this is what Paul is saying has got to move the church at Philippi. And this is what God is saying to us 2,000 years later. What's got to move us toward one another here at Bible Fellowship is not how we can try to get along with somebody or how we can find commonalities. Those are nice things, but they don't work. Being moved with the compassion of Christ allows me to step beyond my lines of prejudice, beyond my games that I play. And allow me to love somebody who's not like me. Allow me to love somebody who's actually mean to me. Allow somebody who's aloof to me. Allow me to love them. Because it's the same compassion of Christ. That's what the grace of Christ is all about. Verse 7. One more. Matthew 15. Just move another page over. Matthew 15, 32. The feeding of the 4,000. Jesus calls his disciples to him. He says, Matthew 15, 32, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and they have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. And then look at the contrast, verse 33. And the disciples said to him, where would you get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? Duh. They're not hearing compassion. They're just saying, well, okay, what are we supposed to do then, Jesus? How do we feed them? Stop for a minute, guys. This is God saying, I have compassion on sinners. Don't worry about the details. I'll take care of the details. Just get moved by what's going on here, disciples. These people have been with me 3 days. They've been eating on my very words. Now let's take care of their physical needs. I care about them in all ways. I care about their needs. And the disciples, they're just not getting it. I identify with that. I'd be one of them. Well, okay, maybe I can call my wife and see if she can bring a few more things over, whatever. That's immediately what I'm going to try and do, the to-do list. I'm going to try alternate plan B, alternate plan C. And Christ has given us the opportunity to stop. Watch me. Listen to my compassion. Then we'll move. Yeah, we got to get practical. Sure. We will get practical. In fact, go get some baskets. And be quiet and just do what I tell you to do. And we'll take care of all of them. And there will be leftovers. But let's not run ahead of Jesus. Let's be moved by Jesus' compassion first. I need to hear that. I think you need to hear that too. Well, there's other places. You can write them down. We're not going to spend the time. Mark 1:41, the healing of the leper, how he moves to this leper, and then his response. Mark 1:41, Luke 7:13, when he and followers are on the road and all of a sudden they intersect a funeral entourage, the widow of Nain, who's broken, despairing. She's a widow already. Now her only hope, her one son, who's going to help her, is dead. And they're weeping and crying, and Jesus' entourage, they're all thrilled and excited about his teaching. They collide. And what does Jesus do? He looks at the woman with compassion. That's what the passage says. So, we got to take time and look at Jesus. We got to watch him. And Paul did that. Paul had an amazing confrontation on the road to Damascus, didn't he? He saw Jesus giving him a commission to go to a lost people who were hated by Jews, the Gentiles, and to do something that no Jew would ever want to touch. Talk to them about hope, Jehovah's hope, Messiah. But Jesus' compassion moved Paul. And Paul made it his life's ambition from then on to do whatever it took to bring the message of compassion, of God come to earth, broken sinners redeemed, grace without measure. That's what Paul did. Well, theologically, we can state this idea of splanknos, of compassion. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, and no longer is it I who live, but Christ lives in me, so that now the life I live in the flesh here on earth, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live by faith looking at the Son of God, watching him, getting my next move from him. Moving toward this brother or sister that I just have a hard time getting along with. I live by faith in the Son of God, watching him, who loved me in the ultimate display of love, hung himself on a cross. Loved me, gave himself up for me, delivered me. That's what Paul says. Theologically, how are we going to move to one another? We're going to love Christ. We're going to look at him. We're going to be moved by what moved Christ. So in summarizing Paul's very instructive words for us in verses 7 and 8, he says, you believers at Philippi, your fellow sharers in the grace of Christ with me, Paul says, therefore, because we have like faith in Christ, because he moved in on us first when we were yet sinners and loving ourselves, he sovereignly came in and reached in and pulled us out of the muck. Because of that, now I put you on my heart. I could have never done it before, Paul says. But I've placed you on my heart. I rolled up my sleeves and I'm working at loving you guys. I'm thinking and feeling. That was point two. Thinking and feeling toward you. I have placed you on my heart. Therefore, I, Paul, long for you with the same affections that Christ longs for you. Paul's not getting new at any of this. Paul's just following the lead of his Savior. He's watching Christ. Well, let's make application on this. And just one point I kind of want to hover on. You and I need to get to know the affections of Christ better. And I can say that to you because you're like me. You got faith and then you fall back in faith. And you gain in faith and you struggle in faith. And that's a picture of your daily life because I know it. I've had, especially guys, when we've been at the men's retreat, we've shared openly. We've pled with God. We've prayed. We've even repented of things as we've been together. So I know it's characteristic of most of the men in this church. And I would assume wives and others in the church too, singles. We struggle. We believe God, but we fall back in faithlessness. And then we believe Him and we fall back. It's morning time. Your wife made the coffee. You go down. She turned the button off and forgot to leave it on. So you go for a hot cup and it's cold. It's probably never happened to you, but it's happened to me a couple times. It's like, oh, she forgot. Whoa, well, okay, I got to remake some coffee. I don't like it reheated in the microwave, sorry. You know, it's got to be fresh. It's my two big cups in the morning. I'm good for the day. So I start building up my, well, if it were me, I would have left the button on. And I wouldn't have to spend this time. It'd be fresh coffee for my wife. All that in the span of about 3 seconds. Who just loved himself? Who walked away from faith? Who could have said, oh, she forgot, she turned the button off. Oh, well, I'll make some new one. And could have just said, what a wonderful wife I got. She's amazing. 32 years. She's a great lady. But immediately, in 3 seconds' time, I'm building myself up and just quietly, oh, maybe it's early dementia. Ha ha. We even make it funny. But it's really, who's it about? It's about me. And our days are made up of all kinds of these things. Just get out on 191 and within three minutes, you're going to have a reason to, oh, where'd you get your license? Correspondence course? Speed limit says, you know, whatever. I mean, so we're angry. And Jesus says, if you say, fool, raka, to your brother, guess what you just did? You murdered him in your heart. There goes faith again, huh? That's our day, isn't it? And in the body of Jesus Christ, it's very easy to do that with one another. So, look at Christ. Christ never did that once. He's God. He's full of love and compassion. He had no problem when people maligned him and cut in front of him on the highway and turned the button off on the coffee maker. He had a Father in heaven who loved him so much that Jesus was not about himself. He didn't have to build his ego. He didn't have to work on a reputation. He didn't have to get offended by anything. And because we have the grace of Jesus Christ, Paul says, there's all no way but up, is there? It's a win-win with Christ. I have to choose to look at that off button on the coffee maker and say, thank you, Lord, I love my wife. She's great. I know she didn't mean this in any way. Lord, that person needs help. They're not driving. I hope they don't hurt anybody. I pray for them right now, Jesus. Thank you, I didn't get hurt. And on and on. That's faith, isn't it? That's seeing it like Christ sees it. And that's what this life that we have, a privilege, a share in the body of Jesus Christ, that's how unity happens. And that's how Paul was hoping unity would happen at Philippi. So in our natural makeup, we're all individuals. We identify with Adam and Eve from Genesis 3, where we make our own choice. We think we're on par with God. We want to kind of tell God, no, no, no. Your way is good, but I also have a good way. I can eat the fruit. It's not going to hurt me. The minute we take ourselves out from under God, being content under God, and we come alongside of God, and we kind of tell him what's what. When I've just said to that person that pulled in front of me, where did you get your license? You're a menace. Or something not even as nice as that. And my kid in the back seat says, Dad, are you angry? Remember what Pastor said about anger in your heart? I'm not angry, honey. This person's a menace. They just need to know that they're a problem for society. And therefore, and our wife is looking in the mirror to our kids and going, don't get Dad upset, you know. Okay? I needed the grace of Christ right then and there. And that's our privilege. people are individuals. I love myself. I'm going to defend myself against my kid, reminding me that I've done wrong, against the Holy Spirit who's indicting my conscience right now, saying, you're angry at that person, Ted. Stop. How do we have love for one another? We let God speak to us. We let the mercy and compassion of Jesus Christ speak to us. And what I urge you to do, brothers and sisters, is to do this. My life, and it's probably like yours too, before Christ saved me, was all about me. So I learned, I cut my teeth on self-service. I lived in a very nice home with lovely parents, conservative, good parents that taught me excellent moral values and so forth. But underneath that, I love myself, and I live for me. God comes in time, and I get saved when I'm 19 years old. And for 19 years, I've been living for me. I come to faith in Jesus Christ. He saved me. I have heaven in front of me now. I'm forgiven of my sin. I'm not going to go to hell. He's going to have me in heaven. But that 19 years of Ted living for Ted hasn't changed like that. In fact, it quietly goes under the surface. And I put Christian verses over top of that. I hang out with other Christians and we have fellowship. We go to men's retreats. We talk about a few bad things that we do maybe and we ask forgiveness, and that's great. But that 19 years of Ted living for Ted doesn't just go away overnight. And so then as I get a little older, I become a dad, and I never did this before, but I justify myself to the kids, you know, as they're telling me, hey, Dad, you weren't nice to that person. That's murder in your heart. So the old Ted, who never would have even had that problem because I was only 19, I didn't have kids and a family, I've taken that old Ted and I've just now morphed it into an adult. And I'm still excuse-making and I'm still loving myself. But all the while, I'm saved and I tell people about Jesus. And my kids are going, yeah, Mom and Dad love Jesus, but man, there's a little hypocrisy going on here. And thankfully, the Holy Spirit breaks in once in a while with shafts of truth and shows me my hypocrisy, and I confess that and repent that. But what I'm saying is, brothers and sisters, how does that change? How does that 19 years of living for Ted change? Slowly, by watching Christ. And that's what I want to conclude with. We just watched Christ a little bit in the Gospels, didn't we? We just looked at him and how he confronted situations and had disciples around him, how he operated. Brothers and sisters, it's not magic. Things don't change overnight just because we've gotten saved. The penalty for our sin is done once and for all. The justifying work of Jesus Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ is ours once immediately. But the transformation of the old me to the redeemed new me, loving Christ, is slow and arduous. But the way we can speed it up is by spending more and more time in a book. Watching him, looking at him, feasting on him, interacting with him through meditation, listening to his voice, watching his compassion, watching how he dealt with people, how he didn't cut them off, how he didn't say, yeah, but, I know what you mean, but. How often do we do that in our families? I know what you're going to say. I've heard this a million times. Never, never Jesus. Always going to his Father. Because he didn't live for himself. He lived for the reputation of his Father. Me, not living for my reputation, living for the reputation of my Savior. How do we have unity? How do we have unity in the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide? We watch Jesus. We meditate. We stay in the Word. And that meditation allows us to confess sin. Because when you see something so beautiful, Jesus, it causes you to kind of be repulsed of what you see ugly in you. We talked about that in adult Sunday school. When we see something beautiful, then it makes us aware of things that are ugly. And we don't want that. We want beauty in our life. So we start repenting of things more. He focuses on himself, and therefore there's less focus on us. We said in adult Sunday school, John the Baptist, he must increase, and I must decrease. Look at Christ, and you'll see yourself take on the character of your Savior. And may God help this church to continue to be unified on him, but may it be Christ who is the focal point of unity always in your homes, in your own personal life, in your family, in your interactions with people at work, and then especially as you come together as the koinonia of Christ, the gospel enterprise here at Greentown Bible Fellowship, may it be Christ who is the basis for your unity. I just want to ask this question as I leave. Every one of you has to ask this question. Do you know that Christ? Where are you with that Christ? Is this the Christ that I knew for 19 years because I went to a church and I was religious? I knew enough about him that I could say, yeah, it's okay, I've taken care of this Christ. I know about him. I'm religious enough. And God finally had to show me one day at 19 years of age, you are not okay. You are a hypocrite. You love yourself. You're going to hell. I mean, it was that blunt. Others of us, God's confronted us in different ways. But every one of us has to come to that point of recognition. I am not okay. I am not good enough for God. And the gospel of Jesus Christ says, you're not good, but there's one who's perfect, who came in your place. The just for the unjust, the rich for the poor. And he was made poor so that you can become rich in his righteousness. My friend, if you don't know whether you actually have his righteousness, whether you're now rich in him, then don't let this day go by without being confronted with that. Jesus Christ said in John 8, I told you that you will all die in your sins. That's a truth statement. Every one of us is going to die because of our sin. We're not going to get a pass. We're not going to get a hall pass because we're okay. We're not fence riders and we're going to go in on the coattails of somebody else, our parents or our grandma who was really neat or whatever. Every one of us is going to die in our sins, Jesus said. For unless you believe on me that I am Savior, you will die in your sin. Listen to that. He says, believe on me, and you will live for eternity. Oh, my friend, believe on Jesus Christ. He'll have you for eternity. Look what he'll do in changing you and making you new. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word of truth that again just clears the air for us day by day, moment by moment. You remind us of what a great love you have had for us. You have reminded us, Father, of the vestiges of sin that still we struggle with in our lives. Lord, you've reminded us that you love the Church of Jesus Christ. You love the koinonia, the fellowship that goes on in the local body. You're jealous for our koinonia. You've given us the grace of Christ for it, and you've given us a picture of your Son that we can see him and know him and be transformed by him. Father, would you keep him before us ever? Would that be the reputation of Bible Fellowship Church of Greentown? That people would say, those people are taken up with Christ. They love their Savior. Oh Lord, would that ever be the reputation of this congregation? Not our goodness, not our niceness, but our Jesus. Thank you, Father, for helping us today in worship. We ask that you'd go with us. May you be praised and lifted up with the worship that we have given you here today. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.